you were here last week, you'll know that we were not studying the book of Revelation. We took a one-week break, and we talked about what is love, and we saw that the first mention of love is in Genesis 22, where God asked Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, and then the Lord stopped him because God the Father would one day offer Jesus his son to show us his great love for us. And yet today we come to Revelation 8 and the seven trumpets. So we're going to need to review a little bit and jump into that. So why don't we pray and ask God's help and blessing on this time. Heavenly Father, we come to you now, Lord, and we ask for your Holy Spirit's help. We thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit is the only means by which we can truly understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. So, Lord, give us that spiritual discernment today through your Spirit. Help us to understand the things that we read, what they declare about you and about the end of human history and the victory of your people, the church. And so, Lord, we thank you for these holy moments that we have for you, these times of edification and refreshing to be challenged in the things of God. And Lord, to respond in faith to you. So Lord, I pray that all those things and more would happen during this time. I pray that you would cause us to be sharp and ready, Lord, to hear your word and willing to receive it. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. So the title is The Seven Trumpets. And it's important that we understand some things about the book of Revelation. I've gone over these as we've been studying the book together, but I want to remind us of a couple things. One of which is it's important to not be so close to the picture God is painting of the end of human history and all that God has planned for heaven in the eternal state that we get lost in the minute details and we don't see the big picture. For example, if you take a famous painting by like Van Gogh or Monet, and all you ever do is look at it from about 2 inches away, and you're studying a little 2-inch by 2-inch square of the painting, that's all you can see in your peripheral vision, and that's what you're focused on. You will know every brush stroke, every color, where the colors are blending. You could tell somebody all about that 2-inch by 2-inch square. But you have no idea what part of the picture it is. You have no idea how it ties into the rest of the canvas or what the artist is actually communicating, but you know that little square really well. And I think sometimes that's how people are when it comes to the study of the end times. They focus on little elements, but they don't step back and view the big picture of what God is actually painting for us in these visions. People speculate about that little square. Well, maybe it's about this, or maybe it's an arm, a leg, or a foot, or I don't know, but it's really interesting. And what we need to do is step back and not speculate. Speculation is guessing about something where there's not ample evidence to prove your point or perspective. People get lost in details like, who is the Antichrist? Is he now? What will he look like? What will he do? Is he coming soon? When is the tribulation? Why isn't the U.S. mentioned in the end times? What will the mark of the beast be? Computer chip, tattoo, who knows? People get lost in all these things that aren't the main point. They're elements of the point, but they're not the main point. We need to look back at the big picture and be reminded of this. The big point of human history and Revelation is Jesus is worthy. He's the only one worthy. And Satan and the fallen world hate Jesus and his people, the church. And because of his hatred for Jesus and the church, there's going to be opposition to the church. There's going to be trials and persecutions, but take heart, Christ and his church will overcome the world. That's the big picture. That is what everything in the book of Revelation is trying to teach us. And it's all pointing to the second coming of Jesus. That is the grand event where this present age, so all of human history up until this point is described as this present age or the evil age. But then at the second coming of Christ, there's a new age. There is the age to come, the eternal state where sickness, death, disease, sin, Satan, they're all gone. Never to be there again. And we inherit the new heaven and new earth as God's people who have overcome by faith. But it's important that when we talk about Revelation, we talk about trials or tribulations, we have some historical perspective. We don't just look at it at one moment in time, but we look at all of human history. For instance, people have lost historical perspective when it comes to the issue of slavery. We can all agree slavery in all of its kinds is a horrific thing and should not exist. But it did not start when whites began enslaving blacks in the early years of American history. Yet some people believe that slavery was just whites and white supremacists mistreating blacks. And yet, when we look at a historical perspective on slavery, there's a bigger picture that many people have forgotten. Thomas Sowell is a very reputable and well-known American economist. He's a social theorist and a senior fellow at Stanford University's Hoover Institution. He happens to be a black man who grew up in Harlem, New York. And he said this regarding the history of slavery. Blacks were not enslaved because they were black, but because they were available. Slavery has existed in the world for thousands of years. Whites enslaved other whites in Europe for centuries before the first black was brought to the Western Hemisphere. Asians enslaved Europeans. Asians enslaved other Asians. Africans enslaved other Africans. And indeed, even today in North Africa, blacks continue to enslave blacks. So a historical perspective shows us that slavery isn't a new thing. It's happened all over. The same is true when we look at the church and trials, persecution, and tribulation. People think, when they look at Revelation, well, there's going to be one great tribulation, and from a premillennial dispensational perspective, that means a lot. I'll explain it another day. But that's how most churches hold that view, is that there's going to be a secret coming of Jesus called the rapture, and then 7 years tribulation, and the church isn't going to go through any of that. But let's have a historical perspective. Whether that is the case or not, has the church endured trials and persecutions in its history? Ever since it began. So if you were to tell a first century Christian whom was warned in the book of Revelation by Jesus himself that you're going to face trials of all kinds, Satan is going to oppose you, he's going to throw some of you in prison in just 10 days' time, and you're going to have to be faithful unto death. If you told them, well, God's not going to allow you to go through trials, they'd be like, what? And you look at those who have been imprisoned, those who have been beaten, those who have been beheaded, who have been fed to wild animals, who have been torn into pieces, burned at the stake. Those are just some of the ways in which Christians have died for the faith throughout church history. That sounds like they went through quite a bit of tribulation, does it not? Now, can there be a greater expression of tribulation in the end times? Absolutely. But can we as Christians expect to not go through trials? No, and I think that's one of the weaknesses in some of the preaching of the last 100 years, is that some, in order to get people to pray a prayer and offer salvation without a full picture of what that means, I'll say, you know, your life is miserable. You want your life to be better. Pray this prayer, accept Jesus, and your life is going to be great. Now, it will be great in many ways. Far better than what you lived before, because Christ is with you through the trials. Doesn't mean that you're not going to go through them. It says, in this world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So a biblical perspective of the Christian life is that we're going to go through life. We're going to go through trials of all kinds. That's why James says, count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. And the book of Revelation is telling you that this world that we live in hates Jesus and his church, and it will lash out against us. It has before, it is happening now, and it'll happen even more so. So don't be surprised when it happens, but be prepared and be ready and know that no matter what Satan throws against the church will always overcome. We have the victory in Jesus. And that's why if you look at history in a nutshell, you can split it up between the first coming and second coming of Jesus. There's this evil age and the age to come. There is all of human history from creation was all building towards the first coming of Jesus. And when he came, he changed everything. Everything was altered because of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. He completely changed the game. All of human history was different now. Satan had complete control to deceive all the nations before. Then Jesus came, preaching the truth in the gospel, showing it by signs and wonders, conquering death and the grave. And now the church is on mission to preach the gospel so that people aren't deceived by the devil any longer, but they are free through the gospel and the truth, and they can know Christ and know eternal life in him. So Satan is bound and restricted in these days because he's not able to do all the things he did before. And so the church is preaching the gospel until the coming of Christ. That is our mission, that the kingdom of light would take over the kingdom of darkness. And this kingdom Jesus established, we as believers are citizens of that kingdom. But since the coming of Jesus and his ascension, now all of human history is building towards another event. The return of the King, the return of Jesus that was promised to us, that he will come and he will deal with the devil, the dragon of Revelation, once and for all, and all those who have partnered with him. And all those who believe in Jesus will be saved and redeemed. All those who have rejected him will be judged and punished. And here we see how all of human history is building towards that point. Now, how do we understand the timeline? By the way, disclaimer, really long introduction this morning. I haven't even read the passage yet, but we haven't been in the book for a while, and these are important foundations to remind us of. You can view the book of Revelation in one of two ways, as a seven-course meal or a seven-layer dip, right? We've talked about that. Seven-course meal is strictly chronological. You experience the first course, appetizer, whatever, then you go to the second. Now, I don't know what seven courses are in their detail, but I'll say buffalo wings, wedge salad, number two. That's not too bad, right? I know my high-class restaurants. Yeah, right. And then the third course, whatever that is, the preamble to the entree, whatever, you know, soup of some kind, and then you keep moving on through the courses. But you don't eat them together. They're introduced, you experience in them, and then they go on to the next, and so on and so forth. Strictly chronological. And some people view Revelation like that, that the seven churches, that time frame goes then into the seven seals, which we are finishing today, and then into the seven trumpets. But they're all different historical time periods that lead into the next one, and everything is strictly chronological. Now, the problem that I personally see with that is as you read and you come to the end of each of the sevens, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, it's like you're rereading the end of the world each and every series. That the world seems to end six or seven times by the time you get to the end. And then you have the seven-layer dip, where historical timelines and areas start to overlap, and they're experienced and taken together at one time. The question would be, is does the Bible ever do this? Does it ever treat historical events in a non-chronological manner? Genesis 1 and 2. Like, wait a minute. That's very chronological. 6 days of creation, seven rest. Absolutely. There's always elements of chronology where things happen. Everything's just not all scrambled up. But many people will read, they'll start the Bible, they'll read Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and they'll be like, wait, it seems like God created man twice. God created everything twice. What's going on? Well, they don't understand that it's the same historical time period and event being told from two different perspectives and for two different purposes. So you have Genesis 1 is the 7 days of creation, or the 6 days, and then the seventh of rest, and it's all the universe being created and then the order in which they were created, with man on the sixth day, and then God rested on the seventh. Then you enter into Genesis 2, and it's the creation account, but it focuses upon the creation of man. Because then we get into the creation of man, the fall of man, the promise of redemption to man. So God goes big picture, all of the universe. Now we're going to focus on the creation of man. So he retells creation with a different focus. The Bible starts with that. Then you have the four Gospels. Why do we have four Gospels? It's like having four witnesses. They all have a different experience and perspective. And each of the four Gospels, do you know that three of them are not chronological? Only one is. Luke's Gospel. He's taking a historian approach, and he's writing to a man named Theophilus, and he says, I want to write for you an orderly account of all Jesus did and taught. And he does the same thing with the book of Acts, the part two of the volume. So that one is strictly chronological, but you read Matthew's Gospel, it's not. He's writing to Jews, trying to prove to them that the Old Testament scriptures prophesy about Jesus, the Messiah. So he lines up all the events and teachings of Jesus's life in a thematic orientation with some elements of chronology, but the order is different than how it's told in Luke or Mark. Some of the order of the events are not in the exact order that maybe they actually happened, because he's proving a thematic point. Same thing happens in Revelation. There are seven sections, and each section has seven elements. Isn't that crazy? And it goes like this. Section or Act 1, you have seven churches. Act 2, seven seals. Act 3, seven trumpets. Act 4, seven signs. Act 5, seven bowls. Act 6, seven voices. Act 7, seven no mores. Do you see a pattern? And each section highlights the opposition against the church and Christ's victory. And all of these sections bring you up to the end of the world and then stops before the end and then enters into a new perspective and time frame of the same events from another perspective. And they all increase in intensity. The further you get in the book, the more the trials and tribulations increase and are more intense. It's really fascinating to see how it plays out. So the seven seals that we're going to look at in a minute, we're finishing the seventh. You really see these trials and tribulations across the world scene coming to the day of the wrath of the Lamb in seal six. I'll get to those in a moment. It'll all make sense shortly, I promise, or I hope. Stand in honor of God's word, and we'll read Revelation 8. We are getting to the seventh seal, which leads us to the seven trumpets. So as one section ends, it introduces us to the next. Revelation 8, starting at verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. End of this section. Now we start a new section. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, and at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." You can be seated. There's a lot to explain here, and we'll make our way through it. But this seventh seal is going to complete this section. But we got to remind ourselves what in the world was going on with these seals. Because verse 8 says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So let's remind ourselves back to the seven seals. What happened is John had a vision. Jesus invited him and said, come and I'll show you what must soon take place after this. So then John finds himself in the heavenly realm and he can see the throne room of God. He sees the throne and the one who sits on it. He sees those around it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. He then sees the seven spirits of God before the throne, and he hears flashes of lightning and thunder coming forth from the throne. And then he notices a scroll that's unlike any other in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. And on this scroll, it's written on the inside and on the outside, and it's sealed with seven seals. Now, in the Roman era, the only document that would be sealed with seven seals was somebody's last will and testament, the things they desired to happen at their death. Now we know that Jesus died and then rose again. And we have here God the Father's last will for humanity on how he is going to wrap up human history, end this evil age, and enter humanity, redeemed humanity, into the age to come, eternal life. So these seals are there, but nobody's allowed to open it. Nobody in heaven, on earth, or under the earth is worthy to open it. So John, the apostle, is devastated. He begins weeping, and then one of the 24 elders talks to him and says, no, weep no more, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's conquered, and he is worthy. And John's like, well, who's this Lion of the tribe of Judah? I think I know him. And then he sees a strange depiction of Jesus. He sees a lamb standing, but it was as though if it had been slain, but it's still alive. It had the marks of slaughter on its body, and yet it had seven eyes and seven horns, and there it stood. And then he sees the Lamb, the only one worthy to open the scroll, take the scroll from the hand of the Father, and then he begins to open it. And upon the opening of each seal, some new world event happens. The first one is symbolized by the rider on the white horse, a man who brings false peace. He's got a bow and a crown on his head, and this rider is conquering the world and comes in conquest. And then the second seal is opened, and you have a rider on a red horse, and he's given a great sword so the people might slay one another. So he's bringing killing and murder on the world scene. He's bringing war. And he's allowed to take peace from the earth. And then the third seal, the Lamb opens it, and there's a rider on a black horse, and he has scales in his hands, and he proclaims a famine across the face of the earth. Great devastation for the people. And then the fourth and final rider is on a pale horse. He's named Death, and Hades follows after him. And he's given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And those are the first four seals. And the seals are divided up into two groups, four and three. The first four and then the last three are always more severe. Same is true of the seven trumpets we're going to study. There's the first four and then the three last trumpets are accompanied each by a woe. They're called the three woes of Revelation. So now you have this, the second group of the seals. Do you remember seal number five? There are the souls of the martyrs under the altar crying out to God, O sovereign Lord, when will you avenge our blood? See, these people died in faith, died for the faith, and they were martyred, and they're praying and asking God to avenge their blood. And he tells them, just a little while longer. And then we get to the sixth seal. This is where it brings us to the end of this age, right before the coming of Christ. And this is why I say that. Turn to Revelation 6:12. This is wrapping up the seven seals, and it leads us to the seventh in a moment with the silence in heaven. Revelation 6:12. Listen carefully and tell me if the world would survive these events. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The stars of the sky fell to the earth like fruit from a fig tree. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Kind of sounds like world devastation, does it not? But then look at what happens with the people of the earth. What is their response? Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The great day of their wrath has come. That is the day of the Lord that has been prophesied. That is the day in which Jesus returns at his second coming to judge all unbelievers and to rescue his church and gather his people from the four corners of the earth. Do you see how that depicts the end of days? Then we have an interesting thing, because the next chapter, between the sixth and seventh seal, you have the sealing of the 144,000, which results in the multitude of believers in heaven that nobody can number. That's God's people, the church in heaven worshiping him. And then you have the seventh seal. Now this is crazy, because nowhere do we hear of silence in heaven for about half an hour. It's like my car on a road trip. Silence doesn't happen. And maybe you can remember the time of being on a road trip with your parents. Maybe you had siblings. And it was a long road trip. And after the millionth time of "I have to go pee," or "When are we going to get there?" or "Can I eat something? When are we going to eat?" all these things that kids ask, maybe your mom and dad lost their temper. And they just, "Would you just be quiet?" And they just lose it. What was the state of the vehicle after that explosion? Silence. Or there better be silence. And all the kids are sitting there like, "We went too far." And mom and dad are like, "I can hear you breathing." Right? And they're just, it's silent because they just went too far. And I get that impression from this time of the seventh seal that humanity just went too far and God poured out his wrath. Boom. And it was this holy silence of, no worship going on, no nothing, silence in heaven. What I wouldn't do for a little bit of silence sometimes. Just 30 minutes without a question, repeated five different times from five different kids. And yet God has silence in heaven for half an hour, either because of what he just accomplished or what was about to come. It's one of two. It seems to me that it's what had been accomplished, but also it introduces us to what is coming in the wake of this, because there's going to be seven angels that are talked about that lead us to the seven trumpets. But I believe that there was awe and expectation and reverence for God in these moments, but I also believe that it was silent for a reason. I got this from New Bible Commentary. It says, in light of verses 3 and 4, where it talks about incense and the prayer of the saints coming up to God, in our passage today, that it was silent to enable the prayers of the saints to be heard. In the Jewish writings of the Talmud, rabbis would teach that there's seven heavens that are distinguished. And in the fifth heaven, or the layer, there are companies of ministering angels who utter songs by night, but they're silent for the sake of Israel during the day. The reason being is Israel's asleep during the night, so the angels worship God all night, but then when the covenant people of God are awake, they should be praising God, so then the angels are silent, so the praises of the people are exalted before God. I don't know if that is true or not, but that highlights a point that the angels have quieted themselves, and now the prayers of all God's people are being heard in heaven. What can that tell you and I about the importance of our prayer life. That God silences heaven and the angels that our prayers might be heard by him. Do you think he values your prayers? It's actually your prayers that he's going to use to accomplish his purposes in the end times. That the seven trumpets are going to be blown because you have prayed, Lord Jesus, come. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done. And God's like, okay, I'm going to save my people. I'm going to deal with Satan and evil once and for all. You prayed for it, and that's my will, and I'm going to do it. And so he's going to answer the prayer of the martyrs. He's going to answer the prayer of all the people, you and I, and all the prayers of the saints are brought before God. He says, then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. What can we know about these angels? They're holy angels, not fallen angels. Because they are before the presence of God, and no sinful creature can be in God's presence. So there they are, holy angels ministering before him, and they're trusted by God. They're given a job and a mission. Each is given a trumpet, and they're meant to blow it in succession. Well, what does the Bible tell us about the use of trumpets? I've got a lot of references. I don't have time to read them all. But based on Exodus 19:16 and Gideon, trumpets summon the people of God to worship. Actually, that was Moses. I got to read this one because this is amazing. Maybe you didn't know when God gave the Ten Commandments that there was a trumpet involved. Check this out, Exodus 19:16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. So the trumpet called the people of God to God himself and also announced his arrival. Do you think a trumpet is going to call God's people to him in the clouds and it's going to announce his arrival upon the earth? Okay. Trumpets confirm the rule of the king. They celebrate the rule of the king. Trumpets declare war and trumpets announce the coming of the Lord. Do you think these seven trumpets can be all of those things and more? That they're going to announce God's kingship over humanity. That they're going to declare war on all evil. That they're going to announce the coming of the Lord. Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 1 with me. I like this one a lot. Joel 2, verse 1. Listen to how the prophet uses this image of a trumpet. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Now, if in Joel's day, the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, was near, we're closer now than he was, aren't we? Now, some pastors get all wacky and they get sucked into the pressure to prophesy something that's going to happen. To tell the people of God when Jesus is coming back. And if you remember 1999, Y2K, all the computer systems in the world were going to shut down and fail. It was going to be the end of civilization as we know it. And there were reputable pastors who said, Jesus is coming back at Y2K. Okay. If the Bible says nobody knows the day nor the hour, don't believe what people say, no matter how reputable they may seem. And so those pastors had to eat a little humble pie because Jesus did not come back in the year 2000, right? Now, the only prophecy I will ever give confidently is that we are closer to the return of Christ today than we were yesterday. Always moving closer. And I have absolute confidence in that. Because that's just how it works. We're getting closer every day. It is near, and the trumpet declares his coming. And that's what the last trumpet declares to us. Jesus says, at the blast of the last trumpet, the Son of Man will return on the clouds with the army of heaven. His second coming is at the last trumpet. But look at verse 3. There's another angel. Not only the seven, but another angel comes, and he stands at the altar with a golden censer. What in the world is a golden censer? It's used for incense, evidenced by the fact that he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Now, in the Old Testament temple, the priests would burn incense, and it was symbolic of the prayers of the people going up to God like the smoke of the incense, as a pleasing aroma to him. So here we have both being intermixed, incense and the prayers of all the saints. And the golden censer was a golden like plate suspended by chains or rope. And the priest would take it, and he would take coals that were causing the fire on the altar, the brazen altar. He would put coals on it and incense, and he would move it to the other altar of sacrifice to offer incense there, to light one fire from another. And here the prayers of the saints are lighting the fire of God's wrath. Wow. And look at what he does. The smoke of the incense goes up with the prayers of the saints. They rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. So the fire of God's wrath that purifies of sin, he's going to purify the world of all sin. He's going to rid it of all wickedness once and for all. And there's peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And now the seven angels who have the seven trumpets are going to blow them. Look at what happens with this first trumpet that blows. Now, what you need to know about these: the first four trumpets are together in a group, and the last three are the three woes. They're in a separate category. So we're just looking at the four today, but each of the four trumpets issues forth a plague upon the earth. What does that make you think of biblically? What time period? Moses and the Exodus. So there's an interesting parallel here that God delivered his covenant people Israel from Egypt, from the land of sin, from slavery, set them free, and brought them into the promised land. At the end of this age, there will be the second Exodus, which God will take his covenant people, deliver us from this world of sin, and bring us into a new heaven and new earth, the true promised land. And he does both through the illustration and the pouring out of plagues upon the unbelieving world. He poured out plagues, 10 of them on Egypt, and he pours out plagues on the world before the coming of Christ. The plagues of Egypt were this: blood, water turned to blood, frogs, lice or gnats, flies, plague on the livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and death of the firstborn. What's interesting is many of those, these are referenced in the trumpets and the bowl judgments. We're going to see blood. Yep, it's a bloody picture. Water turning to blood. Livestock being struck. Boils. We're going to see hail. Locusts. Darkness over the face of the earth. And not the deaths of just the firstborn, but all those who rejected the firstborn Son of God. And then the end times will come. Listen to this quote from the New Bible Commentary. In Revelation 15:3, the coming of Christ is tacitly compared to the Exodus, because in it, the redeemed of God sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. So it is comprehensible, therefore, that the final redemption, the second Exodus, is heralded by similar plagues as the first Exodus. And that's what we see. Even in the fifth trumpet, we see an army of locusts coming forth upon the face of the earth. Sounds like the plagues in Egypt, right? So listen to this first trumpet blast and see if it reminds you of any of the plagues. The first angel blows his trumpet, and there followed hail. That was one of the plagues. And fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And look at the result. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. This is a plague on vegetation. What would happen to the world if this type of plague was unleashed on the world scene? It would devastate food supplies, because even if you're a meat eater, the animal that you are eating requires vegetation to live. So if vegetation was struck and a third of it, all green grass was burned up and a third of the trees and everything else is burned up, that would absolutely affect the food supply all across the face of the earth. Great devastation would happen because of this one plague. But that's not the only plague. Look at the second one, verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain. It wasn't a great mountain. It was like a great mountain, a big thing of rock burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Remember Moses turning water into blood? Now a third of the oceans on the world turned to blood because of this mountain-like object that was on fire. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This is environmental devastation and economic devastation. You see the sea creatures, a third of them die, which would absolutely devastate the ecosystem. Not only that, the merchant ships, a third were destroyed. In 2018, so 3 years ago, there were over 53,000 merchant ships that sailed the seas, delivering supplies and products all across the world so trade could happen and people could have necessary things like food or supplies. A third of those ships being destroyed would be 18,000 ships that were no longer delivering products day in and day out. Good luck, Amazon. Might be gone forever. But here's the reality. People wouldn't have the things that they need. One of our staff members just got back from Texas and all the freeze and everything that was going on. And he saw people fighting over gas and over water. And it's a bad situation there. Unexpected, you know, storm of the century type thing. And yet, when there is a shortage of necessities, you see the evil of humanity come out. I mean, we didn't even really have a shortage at the start of the COVID lockdown, and people were already hoarding everything they could get, right? It was crazy, but you see the mentality of, oh no, I'm not going to have what I need. I'm going to stock up without consideration for others. So then shortages ensue. So there's a plague on the waters of the earth. Not only that, there's a plague on drinking water. The third angel blew his trumpet. A great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, meaning it was on fire as well. What happens when an object from outer space enters the Earth's atmosphere? It heats up, oftentimes catches on fire. Both of these two objects express that scientific phenomena. And it's a great star or object falling from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. How could that happen? Okay, so apparently it seems that whatever this object is, as it catches on fire, it breaks apart and is spread across a blast radius, so to speak, one third of the earth. Well, if the earth is a sphere and something enters its atmosphere, it's only going to have access to a portion of the world surface of the earth. Most of it is going to be unaffected by it. You could say two-thirds of the earth is outside of the blast radius of those particles, but one-third in kind of a cone-shaped blast, these particles would affect the fresh water sources we have, rivers and springs, so that that portion of the world would have all of its water turned to bitter, and it would cause death to anyone who drank it. You could see how something like that could, in fact, happen. So it's a plague on drinking water. The star's name is Wormwood. That's an Old Testament reference. You can look it up. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from water because it had been made bitter. And then the fourth and final trumpet for today. Look what happens. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened. So a third of these light bearing objects in the sky, they were darkened 33.33333%. And look at what happens. Here's the thing. I warned against speculation at the beginning of this message. I still warn against it. But there is an interesting development on the world scene that you might not be aware of. And I'm not saying it's going to lead to the fulfillment of this. I believe this is a supernatural event that God causes, but oftentimes supernatural events happen in natural ways as well. Many of us know a lot of the news surrounding Bill Gates, one of the richest men in the world today. He is the founder and previous CEO of Microsoft. Now, what's interesting about Bill Gates is you have to understand his ideology before you talk about some of the things that he's trying to accomplish. His ideology is he believes that we need to depopulate the world, meaning that there's a certain amount of available resources on the earth. Human population is growing to the point that we cannot sustain human life, so we need to have a smaller world population in order to survive. It's basically what Thanos argued in the Avengers universe. It is. He's like, okay, we don't have enough resources in all the universe, so he gets the gauntlet of power so he could snap his finger and a huge portion of the universe's population dies so the rest can live. Right? That is basically the premise, and that's basically what Bill Gates and many others of great power believe, is that the world is in trouble. Now, I believe that God rules and reigns over his creation, and it is not going to go anywhere unless God determines that it does. Now, we need to be good stewards of our resources. That's what biblical Christianity is, but we also are allowed to use resources and replenish them as well. Now, this is what Bill Gates has some sketchy things about him, like the fact that some of these plagues, pestilence in the Bible is any type of virus or disease that can go forth. COVID-19 could be classified as a modern day pestilence. And yet somebody like Bill Gates, for some reason, had a patent on the COVID-19 vaccine in 2018. Kind of weird. I don't know what that means. It just seems weird to me, right? But he's got a patent on the vaccine. And he's making a lot of money off of it. I don't mind. People are allowed to make money, but that's weird. Another thing is he is actively pursuing a technology that would allow an aerosol type spray to be sprayed into the atmosphere. This is from Forbes magazine. I read this, that the aerosol spray in the atmosphere would create a shield that would actually block and reflect the light of the sun so that its heat and light would not be allowed through the shield, so that the world's climate and temperature could decrease to combat global warming. If that were to happen, the light of the sun and the moon, because the sun reflects the moon's rays, the moon reflects the sun's rays, and the light of the stars would not be able to penetrate this aerosol shield, and darkness would come on the face of the earth. Not complete, but it would be darkened. Could it be a third? Possibly. What would happen to the world as we know it? Forbes magazine says scientists don't know what the repercussions are, so we basically need to just do it and then study what happens. Is that not insane? And yet, who in the world should have the authority and power to spray something into the atmosphere, thereby changing the world's temperature? Unless there's a plan to depopulate the earth and have less people living on it. Not only that, Bill Gates, and this isn't an anti-Bill Gates thing, I don't know the guy. It's just weird what's going on. He's a tech giant, but he's now the largest farm owner in the world, with 242,000 acres in the United States of farmland that he purchased across 18 states. Do you think he controls a lot? And yet he's the guy who says we have too many people living on the earth. It's kind of troubling. Is that a fulfillment of this? Probably not. But does it make you think about what something like this could do on the world scene, these type of plagues? So where does that leave us? Should we be in fear of these things? I told you at the beginning of the book of Revelation, I'll tell you now, all the events of human history portrayed in the book of Revelation can be experienced in one of two ways. Doom and gloom, joy and victory. Doom and gloom for the unbeliever. Those who have rebelled against God, rejected his only begotten Son and the salvation through him, it is a warning to turn from your wicked ways, to turn to Christ and his only salvation, and be a part of the winning team, the church that is victorious over the unbelieving world. Or you are a part of that team. You believe in Christ. You've been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. So all these events will result in your final redemption and salvation and protection from the wrath of God and entrance into the age to come where you will experience eternal life. That's amazing. I want to be on this side of history and this experience, not on that side. And it comes down to those who believe in Christ. It's really that simple. The big picture is, there will be great persecution and tribulation, and yet Jesus and his church will overcome, and all evil will be dealt with once and for all. That's good news. That's great news. And for you and I, if you've never had this prayer desire where you're like, Jesus, please come back. Most Christians I've met are actually, I don't want Jesus to come back. I want to experience more of life. I've lived an amazing life. I am so thankful for the life God's allowed my wife and I to walk and continue to walk. But I can tell you, getting older doesn't look fun. I'm just not that fun. I like the wisdom that comes with it, but the breakdown of my body that's already happening, not a big fan. And the thought of diseases of all kinds and other things, I'm like, you know what, Lord? I know that when you come back, all sin, disease, death, and wickedness is done and put away with, and we get to enjoy you forever. You coming back today sounds real good. Just come back now. The church should be like, Lord, please come. Come now. We should be praying, and one day God will go, you know what? I'm going to answer those prayers, and I'm coming back for you. That day is nearing. It's getting closer, and we need to be ready for his return. He can come back at any moment. And we should be excited for it because we are living in faith and trusting him for our future. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Holy Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that the book of Revelation declares to us the victory of Christ for his people. That human history is not random. It is not undirected, but Lord, you are sovereignly directing all of human history towards your glorious return. And we thank you, Lord, that Satan and his demons and all those who have rejected you will be dealt with once and for all. But Lord, you are still longing for many to turn from wickedness, to turn from the darkness of their ways, and turn to Christ and walk in the light and know you. And so, Lord, I pray that many, many will come to faith in Christ, that they will leave their deeds of darkness behind, receive forgiveness of sins, believing in Christ, and living in the eternal state with you forever. Lord, we pray that for everybody here, but we do pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and in your name we pray. Amen.